If you would, take your Bibles and open them with me this morning to Acts chapter 9. And what I'd invite you to do is put your finger right there in Acts 9 and then hold it there and turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1. And this morning we're going to look at a trophy of God's grace. I brought with me this morning one of my prized possessions. And I know that it's difficult for you to see it so far off, but anyway, this is a trophy. And on top of here is a kid who is dressed up like a soccer player, and he's got a little soccer ball down here, and he is poised, ready to kick the ball and make the goal. And you can see on his face the intensity of the struggle or the conflict that he's in. There is there's a number down here at the bottom or on the base of the trophy, and it's the number 74. It represents 1974, and I received this trophy when I was 15 years old. I was a sophomore in high school. And down here at the bottom, on the base, there's a little soccer ball there, and it says FWCSC, which stands for Fort Worth City Soccer Club. And then it says Sophomore Division, and then there's a little plate right here, and the plate has been worn, and I guess because somebody's been rubbing it, I don't know, but it has inscribed in it the letters MVP. And this trophy is, as I said, very special to me because in 1974, when I was 15 years old, I played soccer for the Fort Worth City Soccer Club. I was a sophomore in high school, and that year I was the most valuable player on the Fort Worth City Soccer Club. Now this trophy is not so significant that when I sleep with it at night or that, you know, when I look at it, I think, oh, what a wonderful trophy. The significance of this trophy is the memory or the experience that I had when I was 15 years old, a sophomore in high school, playing soccer for the Fort Worth City Soccer Club. And so when I see the trophy, I don't necessarily think so much about the trophy. I think about the experience that I had back when I was in high school playing soccer. Maybe you have some trophies like that at your house. And what you remember or what you think of when you look at that trophy is not that the trophy is so great, but the experience that you had is so great. You know, the interesting thing about this and what I want you to see is that throughout the Scripture, God Himself has trophies. In fact, the people of God were always trophy people in two different senses. Number one, they erected trophies to remind them of what God had done. For example, in the book of Joshua chapter 4, when the people of God enter the promised land, crossing the Jordan River on dry ground, Joshua says, "Hey boys, gather 12 stones out of the Jordan River and let's set them up over here." And so they do. And those 12 stones become a memorial or a trophy. Now, every time a person passed by, they didn't look at those stones and say, "Wow, those are really good looking stones." What they looked at and remembered was what God had done, the experience that stood behind that trophy or those stones. In 1 Samuel chapter 7, the Philistines are threatening the people of God. And there's no way that they can win, and they're scared. And here comes the Philistines. And the people say, "We're just going to be wiped out." And all of a sudden, God thunders from heaven, and the Philistines are thrown into a panic. And the people of God, the Israelites, they go out, and they end up annihilating the Philistine army, and they win a great battle that day. And Samuel, who is the prophet, the judge of the day, he takes a big stone, a big rock, and he names it Ebenezer. And that word Ebenezer means stone of help. And from then on, everybody that went by, they would see that stone. That's the Ebenezer stone. It's the stone of help. And they wouldn't necessarily think about what a wonderful stone that was. What they would remember was the experience behind it, what God had done at that place on that day when he delivered his people from the Philistine army. All throughout the book of, all throughout this book we call the Bible, all throughout God's Word, the people of God were trophy people. That is, they erected or they set up stones or trophies to remind them, not of what a great trophy they had, but what a great God they had. But you know, not only were they trophy people in the sense that they set up trophies, they were trophy people in the sense that they themselves were trophies. And today we're going to look at the account of one man who, by everything that he had to say about it and everything that we can look at as we look at his life, this man was a trophy of God's grace. His name was Saul. And in this ninth chapter of Acts, we read about the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And it'd be very difficult for me to stand up here and underestimate or understate the importance that the conversion of Saul of Tarsus had for all of Christian history. I mean, just think about it. This man, Saul, became Paul the Apostle, and he is responsible for writing 13 of the 27 books that we have here in our New Testament. If it were not for Saul, who became Paul, our New Testament would be half as long as it is now, and we wouldn't know a quarter of the things about God that we do, because his theology is so rich and deep as he teaches us the great truths about God and Christ, what Christ has done for us. Not only that, the Apostle Paul was a preacher and a missionary, and everywhere he went, he started churches. He was the first great missionary, and he's the one that really laid the foundation for the church as it continued on through the ages right down to today. Who we are and our church here is actually an outgrowth of what Paul began as he and Barnabas left Antioch on that first missionary journey. And so for me to stand here and talk about his conversion experience and the significance of his life, it would be hard for me to overstate it. We could talk about what a great man Paul was and all the things that he did. But what's interesting about Saul of Tarsus, who became Paul, is he never looked at himself as a great man. He never talked about himself in terms of, look at all the things that I've done, or look at all of my education, or look at how good I am, or how smart I am, or how much of a servant I am. He never talked about himself in those terms. In fact, when he spoke of this conversion experience, and that's the passage there in 1 Timothy, listen to how he put it in 1 Timothy 1, beginning in verse 12. He said, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, and that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man." And Paul never forgot what he was. And every time he told this story, he reminded himself and everybody else what he was. He said, "I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent man." He said, but even though I was all that, I was shown mercy, because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. And so look at verse 14. "The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus." Now here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came in the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. And that word "worst" means best. He's saying, I was the best sinner there ever was. I was the worst sinner in the sense that my life is just characterized by sin. All you could say about me when you described me before Christ Jesus was I was a sinner. I was the worst sinner. I was the best sinner. And he says, so Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience. Now notice that. He says that what Christ does in me is he displays his unlimited patience. That is, I was the best sinner, the worst sinner, and he came by his grace and mercy. He saved me. And what he's doing is he is displaying in my life, like a trophy, he displays in my life his unlimited patience as an example, a trophy, for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now, do you understand what Paul was saying there? He was saying, when you look at my life, you can't look at me and say, man, that guy is a great man. You know, he had all this stuff going for him. He was smart. He was well educated. He was born right. He was a citizen of Rome. He was all these things. And look at what he's become. My, he's the greatest missionary it ever was. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament. I mean, without him, what in the world would we do? Paul never said that. He said, what you see in my life is not a great man. What you see in me is a great God. All I am is a trophy of God's grace. Don't look at me and think of anything great except the great God who did something in my life. Paul was a trophy of God's grace. Brothers and sisters, and I want to just say a word to every believer here this morning. If you're a child of God, you trusted Christ as your Savior. He lives within you. You are a trophy of God's grace. And what He has done in your life is He is displaying His unlimited patience, His mercy, and His grace. And you should never consider your life in any other way except a trophy of God's grace. And I want to show you how that plays out in Paul's life and what it means to us here this morning. And so let's turn back to Acts chapter 9, and we're just going to read the story, the account of the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. Beginning in verse 1, Acts chapter 9, we read, "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogue in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly," and you need to just underline or circle that word suddenly, very significant, "suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. Now get up and go into the city, and I will tell you.'" Now go up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and he did not eat anything. In Damascus there was a disciple named Ananias. And the Lord called him in a vision, 'Ananias.' 'Yes, Lord,' he said. The Lord told him, 'Go to the house of Judas on the straight street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul. For he is praying. In a vision he's seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight.' 'Lord,' Ananias answered, 'I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your saints in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name.'" And the implication there is, Lord, maybe you hadn't heard that, but I've heard it. "Now, you don't really know what you're asking me to do. This guy's a bad dude." And so, verse 15, "But the Lord said to Ananias, 'Go. This is my chosen instrument to carry my name before the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name.' And then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. And Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. And may the Lord add His blessing to the reading and the hearing of His Word." Now, brothers and sisters, there is one of the most significant passages of Scripture, one of the most significant accounts in all of church history. In fact, this story is so significant that Luke tells it again twice more in the book of Acts, where when Paul himself stands before a couple of kings and tells them about what happened to him. Saul himself, or Paul, now the apostle, recounts it again in the book of Galatians. Every chance he got, he told this story of what God had done in his life. Paul was a trophy of God's grace, and as a trophy, his life is an example or a demonstration to us of what it means to be a trophy. And I just want to give you the two lessons here that apply to us as individuals, and then they apply to us as a church. Lessons that we're taught here in this passage of Scripture. All right, so are you ready? Here's the first one. Lesson number one is this. Our salvation is a work of God alone. It is not something that we do for ourselves. Now let me just put it in the singular there. Your salvation. Now I'm talking to Christians. Your salvation is a work of God alone. It is not something that you do for yourself. Now look at Paul here. In verse 1 it says that he was breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. Now the last time we saw Saul of Tarsus, he was in Jerusalem and he was there as Stephen was being stoned. In fact, if you look back at chapter 8 verse 1, it says Saul was there giving approval to his death, to Stephen's death. In fact, the implication there is that Saul was in charge of that martyrdom or that death of Stephen. But he just didn't leave it there. He continued on. He was leading the charge against the church. He was leading the persecution. He was arresting Christians, putting them in prison. If they resisted, he would see that they were destroyed. They were killed. And now in verse 2, he has some letters from the high priest to go to Damascus because he's heard there's some apostles up there, some disciples, some teachers up there. And so now he is on his way to Damascus and he is ready to arrest and kill and destroy the church. Verse 1 says that he was breathing out murderous threats. That word is a very picturesque word. That word breathing out describes an old war horse as he stands at the edge of the battle and the smoke or the fog of the battle is all around. And he's breathing it in. As he breathes it in, he snorts it back out. Because what he breathes in, he breathes out. That's what Paul was doing. Murder, threats, hatred. He was breathing it in and he was breathing it out. Now that's his testimony. When he said, I was the worst of sinners, that's what he's talking about. And now you get to verse 3. And in verse 3, he sees this bright, blinding light, which turns out to be Jesus in the flesh, in all of His glory. And Jesus in all of His glory meets Saul of Tarsus on the road there to Damascus. And one minute Saul, now you gotta get this picture. One minute Saul is marching down the road. He's very confident in what he's doing. He is serving God and he is going to destroy the people of the way. This thing called the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. This blasphemy. He's gonna tear it up. The next minute he is flat on his face in the presence of the living God, Jesus the Christ. And he hears a voice, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now Saul was persecuting the church. But Jesus doesn't say, Saul, why are you persecuting my people? He doesn't say, why are you trying to destroy the church? He says, Saul, you're persecuting me. Now why are you doing this to me? Now understand that Jesus the Christ completely and totally identifies with His people, especially when they are being persecuted, especially in trouble. Why are you persecuting me? And in the next verse, Saul says, well, who are you, Lord? Who are you, Lord? And now, do you see the word Lord? Now, I believe at this point that Saul of Tarsus knew exactly who he was talking about. He had heard the preaching of Stephen. Perhaps he had heard other preachers. He had heard that Jesus was called Lord. He heard that he had died and rose again. He didn't believe any of it up until this point. But he had heard it all. And now all of a sudden he is confronted with the truth, with the evidence that Jesus really is who those preachers say he is. He's confronted with the living Christ. And so he says, who are you, Lord? He knew exactly who he was. And Jesus answered, well, I'm Jesus, the one you're persecuting, the one you've been fighting against. And now Saul of Tarsus, who was warring against God, he thought he was doing God a favor, but he was warring against God Himself. Now he is lost. He is completely and totally humiliated and humbled as he lays flat out right in front of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord, He doesn't say anything else. He just says, I'm Jesus whom you persecuted. And He said, now I want you to get up and go into the city and you'll be told what you must do. Now look who's in charge here. The one who's in charge is the Lord. Jesus is in charge of this encounter, of this of this thing that's going on. And he says, now this is what I want you to do. You get up and go into the city and I'll tell you what's going to happen then. Now I want you to look what happens next. It says in verse 7 that the men there, they heard, but they didn't know what was going on. And then verse 8, Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him into Damascus. Now understand what happened. One minute he's walking down the road and he's in charge of his life and his fate and everything else. The next minute he's flat on his face and Jesus is telling him, listen, you're not persecuting me anymore. Now you belong to me. And I want you to get up and do exactly what I tell you to do. And I want you to notice that Saul didn't argue. He didn't complain. He didn't say anything. He just got up and did what Jesus told him to do. Now that's the definition of a Christian, by the way. A Christian is somebody who follows Jesus and who does what Jesus says. And so here is Saul. He's not complaining. He's not arguing. He just gets up. He's blind, but he does exactly what Jesus tells him to do. And he goes into Damascus, and there he's met by Ananias, and before long he's baptized, and he identifies himself with this Jesus, dead, buried, and resurrected, the one that he was persecuting. Now, brothers and sisters, think about this. As you look through the rest of the New Testament, all the writings of Paul, what you're going to find out is for the rest of his life, the Apostle Paul, when he thought about that experience, when he thought about the Damascus Road and what happened to him, when he looked at his life, he didn't describe that in terms of what he did to come to Christ. He didn't say, you know, I was seeking after God and God saved me. He didn't say, you know, I was really studying it and I really wanted to know Jesus and then I finally found him. He doesn't say that I reached out and accepted Christ. He doesn't use those words in any way. He just says is that what Jesus did was he just reached down and grabbed me and he got me and he saved me. In fact, let me just share with you a couple of verses that describe how Paul thought about this. In Galatians chapter 1, this is what the apostle writes, and I've got to find it here. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, he says, but when God who set me apart from birth. Now that Damascus Road experience occurred when he was in his late 20s, early 30s. He says, but that's not what happened to me. It is that Jesus set me apart from birth. That is, that he was doing something in my life even before that Damascus Road. It says, God, who set me apart from birth, called me by his grace. He was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the Gentiles. Now, do you understand? He's saying that when Jesus revealed himself to me on that Damascus Road, that was really just the culmination of something that he had begun all the way when I was born. He chose me and set me apart at my birth. That's what Paul says. Now, you might say, well, that sounds kind of crazy, but you know what? It's even worse than that. Because if you get to 2 Timothy, in chapter 1, verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes this, it says, who, that is God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life. And he's talking to all believers now. God who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. And you know, the Apostle Paul was the Apostle of grace. He couldn't get over this notion of grace, the free gift of God. He said, because of his own purpose and grace, this grace was given to us in Christ Jesus, look at this, before the beginning of time. Now do you see that? On one hand, Paul says, you know, that I met Jesus on that Damascus Road. One minute I'm walking down the road and I've got everything under control. And the next minute I'm flat on my face and Jesus has grabbed me by the collar and he's picked me up. He says, but really what I came to understand was that even before I was born, that at my birth, that he had chosen me and he had set me apart. He set his heart on me to save me, and then he did that. And he said, but really as I studied it more, I came to realize that from the beginning of time, that all the way back, before there was a world or anything else, that God knew me and he had set his heart on me. He knew I was going to be the chief sinner, the worst of sinners, and yet he determined to save me. And on that road to Damascus, he showed up that day and he saved me. Brothers and sisters, Paul understood that he was a trophy of God's grace and that his salvation was completely and totally of God alone. That there was nothing that he did about it. Now, some people are going to say, now wait just a minute, Brother Greg. I mean, surely you've got to admit that, okay, we're saved by grace, but we have to do something, right? I mean, if it's nothing more than just, you know, have faith, or we've got to reach our hand up and take His hand, we've got to do something, right? Well, the only problem with that thought or that notion is it goes completely against everything the Apostle Paul ever wrote. For example, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, he says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God." And you could put in there, the free gift of God. "Not of works, so that no one can boast." And then he goes on to say in verse 10, that we are His workmanship. Now, do you understand what Paul understood, what Paul said about his conversion experience and yours? Is that it is completely and totally of God alone. It's not anything that you do, it's what God did. It is by grace you are saved, not works. That is, you don't participate in any way, you don't do anything. God just reaches down and saves you. And you say, "Wait a minute, Brother Greg, but don't we have to at least reach up our hand and take His hand to be saved?" Well, it's interesting that you would ask that. Because back up in Ephesians 2, verse 1, it says this, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins." Now, what he's talking about there is what you were before you became a Christian. And he says, this is how you can describe your life. You were dead in your transgressions and sins. Now, just think about this for a minute. What if we had a body laying here? And I'm not trying to be morbid or anything. I'm just trying to get you to think about this. Let's say we've got a body laying out here. And let's say that I have the power, the authority to give life to this body. And so I come, and this is a dead body, and he's been dead for some time. All his life he's been dead. And I say to him, "Hey, fella, listen, I've got the power and the authority to make you alive. If you'll just accept it, will you accept it?" And so what does he do? Well, he just kind of lays there with his eyes closed because he's dead. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't move. He doesn't do anything. And so I get a little bit bolder and I reach my hand out and say, "Now, come on, fella. If you'll just take my hand, if you'll just reach up and grab my hand, you can be saved. You can have life. I've got the power. Just reach up and take my hand." And what does he do? Well, he just lays there and he doesn't move. He doesn't say anything because he's dead, because he can't. I could stand there from now till eternity with my hand just inches from him and say, "Just reach up and take my hand and I'll save you. I'll make you alive." And from now from here to eternity, he would just lay there dead, because a dead person can't do anything for themselves. And that's what Paul says he was before that salvation experience on the road to Damascus. He says, "You were dead in your transgressions and sins." And then look down at verse 4. Of Ephesians 2. He says, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions." And then he says it again, "It is by grace you have been saved." Now understand what the apostle says is he says you were laying there dead and God just didn't come up and offer you something and say, "Hey, if you'll accept it, then you can have it." And he just didn't hold his hand down and say, "Here, take my hand." What Jesus did was he came and he reached down and he took you by the hand and he gave you life and he lifted you up. Only Jesus can do that. By the way, what Paul says here that Jesus did for him and that he does for everybody who's saved is the same thing that David said that God did for him all the way back in Psalm chapter 40, verse 2. This is what David says. He says, "He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and mire, and He set my feet on the rock, and He gave me a firm place on which to stand." Now what David describes there is he's down in the deepest pit, this deep clay pit, and he can't do anything for himself. He can't get out of it. He works, he struggles, he tries, and he just gets mired deeper and deeper in the pit. And God looked down at him, and in His mercy and grace, not willing to let him just wallow there in the pit, God reached down to the very depth of the pit, and He grabbed a hold of David, and He put him up, and He set him on the rock. And that rock is Jesus. Brothers and sisters, that's what salvation is. When you get saved, you need to understand that it's not anything that you do, that it is something that God does, that He just reaches down like He did for David, like He did for Saul, like He did for me. That's what He does for you. He reaches down and He saves us. Now you say, well, Brother Greg, okay. If I were to admit that what Paul says here is true and what David said was true, if I admit what the Scripture says is true, what's the significance of that for me? Well, let me just share with you two things of significance. One is glory. It is glory. That is that when you talk about your salvation, who and what you are in Christ Jesus, there's nothing that you can point to and say, well, look at me. I was a good little boy, or I was a good little girl, and I was real smart, and I was well educated, and I can understand why God would save me. Now, I'm not sure why He would save you, but I can understand why He would save me, because I'm so wonderful. So He just said, here, you want that? I said, yeah, because I was smart enough to accept it, and I got it, and now look at me, I'm saved. Well, where's the glory in all that? It's in me, you see. But when I say, no, I was nothing. I was deep down in that pit. Man, I was mired in sin. There was nothing I could do for myself. I was lost on my way to hell, and I would have stayed on that way to hell if Jesus hadn't reached down and taken me and lifted me up and set me on the rock. That's what Christ does for a person who is lost in sin and saves him. And that's what He did for you. It is the, and all that glory goes to God. It's not what you did. It's what God does. That's the first thing. The second significance of this notion that we are saved by God's grace alone and nothing we do ourselves is assurance. That is the assurance of our salvation. Now think about this. If your salvation is dependent upon you, if you participate in your salvation, if there's something that you do in order to be saved, then you can never be sure that you're going to be able to keep that salvation. Because you are a human being and you make mistakes and you fail. And what if you fail in this? And so if you participated in your salvation, then there's a good chance that you're going to lose it. In fact, there's a lot of folks out there that teach you can lose your salvation. Our brothers and sisters down at the Assembly of God Church, they believe that you can be saved and then you can lose it. And maybe, hopefully, you can get it again and then you might lose it again, and you can never be sure. And so what's going to happen to you? Well, you just don't know, because you just can't be sure. A lot of Christians worry about whether or not they're saved. They have people coming to me from time to time say, Brother Greg, I'm just not sure. How can I be sure I'm saved? Well, understand this. If your salvation is dependent in any way upon you, you can never be sure, because you're going to fail. But if your salvation is complete and is a complete and total work of God, that is, if it's what He does from start to finish. That is, if it's what He did from the beginning of time, setting His heart on you, determining that He was going to save you, and from when you were born, He knew you and He set you apart and He pursued you, and at the moment of your salvation, He just reached down and grabbed you and saved you. If your salvation is dependent completely and totally on God, then the only way that you could lose that salvation is if God could fail. And if God can fail, then He's not God and your salvation is not worth anything anyway. But since God is God and He can't fail, and He's the one that saves you completely and totally, if He has saved you, you can never lose that, because God can't fail. That almost makes sense, doesn't it? You know, in John chapter 10, Jesus is talking about how He is the good shepherd. And He says this, My Father who has given them to me, and He's talking about His children. He says, My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one can snatch them, that is, you and me, no one can snatch them out of the Father's hands. In other words, there's nobody more powerful than God. When you're in the hands of God, nobody, the devil, nothing, nobody can reach up and take you out of God's hand and remove you. You are safe and secure in God's hand. If He saves you, He keeps you safe. And that's where your assurance comes from. It's not based upon what you do. It's based upon what God does. Now, some people are going to say, but wait a minute, Brother Greg. Now, all you're talking about here is a license to sin, because there's people out there that are going to say, well, all right, I can't lose my salvation, so I'm just going to get saved. And then I'll just keep on sinning. And I'll just live it up. And I'll do anything I want to do. You know, the Apostle Paul faced that same kind of criticism. In Romans chapter 5, he says, where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. And people said, well, great, if where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Said, well, then we're just going to keep on sinning, and so the more we sin, the greater grace is. And Paul says, you know, that's the nuttiest thing I ever heard. His words in the King James is, God forbid. He said, no way, that's just stupid, it's crazy. to think that if you're saved, that you'll just go on sinning, because this is what he said. He said, at the point of salvation, God just doesn't dust you off a little bit and wipe you up and kind of clean you up some. That's not what he does. What salvation is all about is that God Himself reaches into your life and He puts His hand in there on that old, cold, stony, dead, sinful heart, and He rips it out and He puts in a living heart of flesh and spirit. That's why Paul said that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. He's not just talking about we get cleaned up. He's talking about on the inside, the heart of Christ that is put in, a new child of God. And so when you have a new heart, it's not that you're not going to sin anymore, because you still have this body of flesh. You're still going to be tempted and you're still going to sin. But you can't continually live in sin. And so what Paul says is, if you look at someone who calls themselves a Christian, and they're wallowing down in the mucky mire of sin, and they like it down there, then what you've got to say is, their heart has never been changed. And if their heart has never been changed, they're not saved. It'd be kind of like this. If you were locked up in a prison, and someone came in and they said, you're going to be set free. And so they unlocked all the chains, they opened the doors and said, now you're free. It would be the craziest thing in the world for you to say, well, you know what, now I'm free. I think I'll just stay right here in this prison. Because I like the chains and I like all this muck and mire. And I'm just going to stay right here. I'm free. I can do what I want to. I'll just stay in the prison. Isn't that the craziest thing you've ever heard? That's what Paul says. When somebody says, well, I'm a Christian, so I'm just going to live any way I want to because I'm sure that I'm saved. Brothers and sisters, your salvation is a total work of God from start to finish. That's what free grace is all about. And I know that this notion of free grace is radical and it scares people. It scares preachers. We don't like to talk about free grace because we're worried that people are going to take it as a license to sin, or they're just going to go on and do what they want to do. I was talking with a pastor friend of mine this past week. He's the pastor over at Northway Baptist Church in Angleton, Brother Tommy. And Brother Tommy said, you know what, I grew up in a independent Baptist church, very, very rigid, and he said it was all about works. And you just had to do and had to do and had to do, and you never could do enough for God. He said, I never heard grace preached till I was about 20 years old. He said, the first time I ever heard grace preached, he says, I just began to weep. I said, that's it. That's what God has done. That's what I need. It's not what I do. It's what God has done. Is it radical to say that we are saved by grace alone? Yes, it is. But the Apostle Paul, the Apostle of grace, he just kept on preaching it. Brothers and sisters, your salvation is a work of God. Nobody else, nothing else, not even you. Now that's the first thing. Real quick, I'm out of time, so here's the last thing. First of all, we are saved by God's grace alone. Our salvation is His work, not our own. But the church is instrumental in completing God's work of salvation. Look at what happens. Jesus says, Saul, I want you to get up and go into Damascus, and there you're going to find somebody. His name is Ananias, and he's going to tell you what to do. So Saul goes in there. 3 days later, this guy named Ananias is meditating, and he hears the voice of Christ. Now, obviously, he had gone through experiencing God, and he knew that he needed to be listening to the Lord's voice and watching where Christ is at work. And so he heard the voice of Christ, and Jesus said, there's this guy, Saul of Tarsus, and I want you to go meet him. And Ananias had a crisis of faith. He said, no, Jesus, you don't understand. You hadn't heard about him, but I have, and he's been doing all these things and persecuting everybody. I know you're mistaken. And I want you to see that when Jesus spoke to Ananias in verse 15, he didn't say, well, let's think about it and you decide what you want to do. No, he just said, go. He said, Ananias, listen, I'm your Lord and I'm his Lord now too, and I want you to go. And so Ananias went, he laid hands on Saul, the scales fell off his eyes, he was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then immediately, it says in verse 18 that Saul got up and he was baptized. Now look at what happened. Here he is, on the one hand, he's persecuting the church. 3 days later, he's identifying with that very church, with the people that he had been persecuting. He was identifying with that Lord that he had been persecuting. Now notice this. Paul, when he went from Saul to Paul, he never forgot the church. In fact, he became the apostle of the church. This became his pattern. Everywhere he went, he didn't just preach the gospel. He just didn't preach free grace. But he stayed around and he discipled those who were one to Christ. And then he organized a church and he set up an organization. He appointed elders and pastors and deacons. And before he left, there was a church there so that more who were being saved could also be discipled. That was his pattern. That is, the evangelist preaches, but then the church disciples. Jesus saves, and it's a complete and total work of Jesus, but the church participates with him in that salvation process as the person goes from convert to a full disciple of Christ. That's what happened in Paul's life, and that's what happens, brothers and sisters, today. Do you understand that we have a responsibility as the church, not only just to win people to Christ, but also disciple them, to lay hands on them so the scales will fall off their eyes, so that the Holy Spirit of God will be able to complete His work within them, so they'll be baptized and all those things. Now, in order for us to do that, we've got to be listening to the voice of Christ. That's why I think experiencing God is so significant in our church. That's why I believe it's going to really transform who and what we are as we together just learn how to listen to the voice of God. But not only must we listen to Him, we must obey Him. Because when He says, get up and go, we've got to get up and go. When He says, reach out to that one, we've got to reach out to that one. When He says, touch that one or disciple that one, we've got to be ready to do that. Now understand, you put all these things together. You put salvation by grace alone through Christ Jesus. That is, He does it all. And then you put the body of Christ there, the church, which works in the discipling ministry of the new convert's life, the one that Jesus saves. And so we preach the gospel in evangelism, and people respond as God works in their lives and saves them. And then as a church, we reach out our hands, and we disciple, and we teach, and we train for Christ. And then what God does is He just keeps the work ongoing, and it just goes on and on. That's the pattern that God has given us in His Scripture. And when that happens, when Jesus is saving and the church is discipling, then what you can see as you look around are trophies of God's grace. Paul was a trophy. Child of God, you are a trophy. Now let me just ask you this morning to just wrap this up. How does your trophy look? When people look at you, do they talk about what a great God you have? Do they see the luster and shine of that Shekinah glory of God upon you? That's really what God wants to do. Or is that trophy a little bit tarnished? Do people look at you and say, well, what kind of God is that? You see, a trophy doesn't have meaning in and of itself. The trophy points back to the experience, to the one behind it, to what happened there. You are a trophy of God's grace. And this church is a trophy case. We are a trophy case. And our job is to keep on polishing trophies and setting them out for display and watching God work. Father, I pray that You would help us today to receive this. Lord, I know that grace, salvation by grace alone, is scary for us because we think that we need to do something. And sometimes we're just not sure You can do it all. But Father, today, I just thank You for Your Word. And I thank You that You've shown us in Your Word that salvation is by You alone. And God, that You would help us to be trophies that display that glory. And Father, help us to be a church that is a trophy case so that everybody who comes by looks and says, oh, what a great God those people have. He is mighty to save. Why, if God can save somebody like Saul, if He can save somebody like that Greg character, maybe He'd be able to save me. God, help us to be trophies today, shining brightly for You. And I pray that in Jesus' name.